Remain standing. I want to read to you from God's Word. We continue in our series of making room. And today, appropriately enough, it is making room for the church. So we're talking about ourselves today. And I'm basing this message on the text in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Hear God's Word. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this story of the early church is one that we can not only learn from, but by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our lives, we can model and even mimic. So Lord, I ask you that you would work powerfully in us and that your grace would be upon us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have learned over the last several weeks that making room for whomever or whatever it might be is tough. It's not easy to create space in our lives for God to work, for we are busy people and we like our comforts and we like to choose those activities that we participate in. We don't really enjoy God stepping in and saying, "You're not doing that, you're making room over here." And yet I've heard so many stories from you all of how you have surrendered your life to God's leading, and the work has been amazing and the testimonies have been very encouraging. Biblical hospitality or making room is so much more than just sharing a room or having someone over for dinner. It means truly to share your whole self, to share your heart, to share your time, to share your life with others, and to make room for how God is working in and through you. It means sometimes making room for those that are difficult to deal with. It means making room for the poor, your neighbor, for others, for those folks that it would be much more comfortable if we didn't make room. But God calls us to this, and He equips us for this as well. So that is both a challenge and very good news. When we think about making room, one of the things that should come to mind, at least pretty high up on the list, is how do we make room for our church community? And what does that even mean, to make room for the church? Well, it should be our most important community, our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, because after all, the blood of Jesus outlasts the blood of family. That's a hard one for some of us to swallow. But the blood of Jesus will outlast the blood between mother and father, and between children and parents, and between brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ's blood outlasts them all. It is eternal. So, Christ's gathering of His people that He purchased with His blood should be pretty high on our list. Well, when we make room for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, it's not like the typical buffet that we're used to in culture, because in our everyday lives, we have all kinds of options set out before us, and we pick and choose those things that make us comfortable and those things that fit into our schedule and those things that we enjoy. At the church, the buffet means that we have to indulge in the whole spread. We can't forego the Brussels sprouts to get to the chocolate cake. We're all in all the time, and sometimes that is a bit difficult. We are joined to people through Christ's blood that are not like us in so many ways. We are different in our idiosyncrasies. We are different sometimes in the way in which we understand our culture. We are different in our politics. We are different in the way we look. We are different in the things we eat. We are different, 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 but we are one in Jesus Christ. And so this is what it means to make room for the church. We make room for the whole buffet. We make room for everyone, and we belong to everyone through Jesus Christ. But there are things that drive us crazy about church and about the people here. There are things that we wish were different. There are plenty of things that we would choose to do another way. And that's the sin that divides us. That's the reality, a part of life. It's who we are. We are selfish people, and we are prone to sin. And except for God's grace, we would sin all the time. So how is it that we make room for the church when we're a messy, imperfect people, and it's really difficult to get along sometimes? It is through the blood of Christ. Sin creates the division. Jesus makes us one body. To make room for the church is the most human thing that we can do. So what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is take a closer look at this passage in Acts chapter 4. This is when the church of Jesus Christ was just coming together. They are brand new, and they are trying to figure out a lot of things. But we see in these few verses some very promising and hopeful things because of what Jesus has equipped them to do. When we look at verse 32, just the first part of it, all the believers were one in heart and mind. All the believers were one in heart and mind. There is a tendency to romanticize this verse. There is a tendency to think that, oh, back then, things were perfect. They served one another without complaining. They always had room in their schedules. They gave freely of their money into the offering plate. No one was needy. Nothing was wrong. Everything was perfect. And I'm here to tell you, not even close. The church that began back in the first century after Jesus ascended into heaven was made up of the people who have the same personalities, the same tendencies, and the same sinfulness that you and I do. So don't fall into the trap of looking back then and saying, oh, things were so much better. The Christians were so much stronger, and they did things in a much more effective way. They were sinners just like you and I are sinners. They had messy lives. They had strong opinions. They disagreed with each other. But somehow, some way, they were one in heart and in mind, the passage tells us. How is this possible? It's possible through the kindergarten Sunday school answer. Everybody know it? Jesus. This is how, and this is the only way, it is possible. The church is one heart and one mind because the church believed in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The unity is not between the people necessarily. The unity is in Christ, which means that the people are unified. When you are unified with Christ, then the unity among brothers and sisters in Christ flows through that relationship. First it's vertical, then it's horizontal. The oneness is in Jesus himself. Well, when sin crept in the early church, how is it that they dealt with it? They dealt with it in the same way that Jesus dealt with them. They were quick to forgive. They were slow to anger. They recognized that they were sinners in Jesus' sight. And without him, apart from him, they were disasters. They were a hot mess. And so their priority, their foundation, was first to Christ alone, and then to the relationship with each other. Which means that being of one heart and one mind wasn't the goal. They didn't sit down as the early church around the table and say, all right, folks, we've got to decide how to become one heart and one mind. Let's work this out. Let's develop a policy. Let's get some guidelines going here. If anyone steps out of line, we can bring out the rule book. And this is the way that we will become one heart and one mind. That's not the way it happened. It's not the goal, it's the byproduct. When sin crept in, they forgave. When they dealt with disagreements, they did so with winsomeness and forbearance. When sin was a part of their community, they dealt with that sin in the same way Jesus dealt with their individual sins. That's how they became one heart and one mind. It wasn't being free of disputes and disagreements. It was about how they conducted themselves when the disagreements and the disputes took place. That's what it means to be of one heart and one mind. The same is true today. We are of one heart and one mind when our foundation is Jesus Christ and Him alone. When we are slow to anger, when we are quick to forgive, when we sacrifice for one another, when we put each other's needs before our own. The only way we're capable of doing that is if we are secure in our relationship with Christ alone. Out of that relationship flows all of our oneness and all of our likeness. So to begin with, one heart, one mind means messy people forgiven by the grace of God, understanding how to apply that forgiveness and that forbearance as a group. It wasn't some magical, mystical communion that they had back then that's different from ours. Same folks, same type of problems, but united in Christ. The passage continues in verse 33 where we see God's grace at work. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. The early church had a lot of opposition from the outside. The same opposition that Jesus faced, whether it was the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, all of those who were constantly attacking Jesus and questioning him and calling him to account, those guys were still around. They didn't suddenly go away when Jesus left the scene. They're there. And the early church was dealing with them in the same way that Jesus was dealing with them. There was opposition, there was difficulty, and there was struggle and trial during that time. But verse 33 is notable. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They kept the main thing the main thing. They didn't assemble a committee to try and figure out how to defend themselves against the teachers of the law. They testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preached the good news. They reminded each other that they were saved by grace through faith. They proclaimed and worshiped the God of the universe and the salvation that came through His Son Jesus. That's how they battled the outside opposition. And here's the best part. As they battled the outside opposition with that one message, they became more unified and connected as a congregation. Again, it's the byproduct of proclaiming and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We still have opposition in our culture. It's a lot different than what they were facing, but there are many parts of American culture that are hostile to the Christian faith, that are disbelieving that the Son of God could save sinners, that we could have everlasting life in the presence of God through the work of Jesus, His Son. And there are many people who will tell you, not a chance, get that out of my face, I don't want to hear it, I think you're wrong. And the opposition takes many forms and many means. But the way in which to respond to that opposition, it's not through lawsuits, it's not through defending ourselves with anything other than what the disciples testified with. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you think, well, wait a minute. That's what got us in trouble in the first place. That's why they're opposing us. What are we going to do? Just keep proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and they keep telling us that no, He's not? Yeah. Because it's not our job to convert someone's opinion. You know whose job that is? The Holy Spirit. What is our role? Testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many times? Let's start at 1 million and keep going up from there. Because that's the foundation of who we are as a church. If we stop testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are nothing more than a social gathering. Nothing more. So at our foundation is the testimony of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That defends us against opposition from the outside as the Spirit works, and it unites us as the body of Christ and the church. Look at the rest of 33 and into 34. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no one in need in the congregation. This simple gospel truth, Jesus Christ is Lord, the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of the broken, the one who binds up our broken heart, not only defends us against an opposing world, but unites us as his body and his church. He is our salvation, he is our defense, and he's the glue that holds us together. So that is our reality. This grace that is shown upon the early church isn't really the grace that saves, it's the grace that is the favor of all of the community around them. So powerful was their testimony, and as they are faithful in giving this testimony of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works. People's hearts are changed, and the church grows tighter and closer each and every time. We begin and we end with the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we do what we're called to do, then we are spiritually, emotionally, economically, and physically cared for. We will not be in need. Let me say that again, because it takes a minute to sink in. When we testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, we no longer have spiritual, emotional, physical, or financial deficits. We are cared for because he equips us to do so. That's what 33 tells us, and 34 as well. Last part of this is, in a few of the verses, second part of 32, and then this the second part of 34 on to the end, is a description of what this looks like. What does it mean to be cared for? What does it mean to have our needs supplied for? Well, the second part of 32 says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. 34 says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, and yes, it's the same Barnabas with Paul, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Everything in common. This means not that they had a lot of shared interests and hobbies, like we say that. Well, we have a lot in common. That's not about shared interests and hobbies. It's about everything in life, whether it is possessions, finances, gifts, all of those things were in common among the believers in the church. The idea is simple. What's mine is yours. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. We're not taught that. In fact, from an early age, we're not taught that. What are we taught from an early age? What's mine is mine. It's mine because I worked hard for it. And I want you to know, there is nothing wrong with working hard to gain some possessions or financial security or whatever it might be. There is nothing in the world wrong with working hard so that you might enjoy the fruit of your labor. You know what's wrong? Is when we work really hard to protect that which we have worked hard for. To protect it from anyone else taking it. To protect it from anyone else borrowing it. To protect it from being shared with anyone else. That's what's wrong. And this notion is a tough one for us to crack. Because if I give all my stuff away, I don't have anything, right? But somehow, Jesus is saying, oh, you've got everything. Well, not if I give everything away. Oh, yes, you do. Because I will provide for you through the people that you unite with in my blood. How does this work? The only way it works is for someone to step out and say, I'm going to trust that. And then the next person steps out and says, I'm going to trust that too. I'm in, you're in, we're in. That's the way it works. If one person steps out and says, I'm going to trust Jesus and I'm going to give it all away to my church family so that they can be supplied in their needs, and then no one else reciprocates, nothing's working then, is it? Then we're not of one heart and mind. Then there is one very poor person. This is an all-in proposition. This means everybody, not just a few of us. When we work hard and then we gain some sort of security, whether it's through possessions or finances or whatever that is, and then we work to protect it, we're a lot like the farmer who owned the field in Luke chapter 12. You may remember this. He worked hard and he brought in a bumper crop. He had so much produce that he didn't have enough barn space to store it. What did he do? He built another barn so that he could put all of his stuff in there and protect it from others. You know what Jesus called him? A fool. You know what our culture calls him? Pretty darn smart. There is a chasm that is wider than you can ever imagine between what God is calling us to and what we have learned throughout our lives. We don't want to be the fool. We want to say, what's mine is yours. But some of us in the back of our heads saying, what's mine is yours, that sure sounds a lot like socialism. And I'll say, it's not socialism. It's what biblical community is defined as in God's word. So I don't know how to, you call it what you want, but what God calls it is his way. I don't know what else to, if it sounds like socialism, I'm sorry, but this is what God has said. It is an example of biblical community. It's also really good theology. Psalm 24 tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, which leaves us with what? Right. So if it's all his, and then he says, here's the way it's going to work. Everyone will be of one heart and one mind. I will redeem you through my blood, and you will share everything. You will say what's mine is yours. That will be your attitude. That will be your approach to this thing called the church. What defense do we have to take it in any other direction? Not much. It should be the way we live. We should be generous in all things. With our money, absolutely. But as I said before, this must be a case of everyone participating, not just a few. Look at the generosity that took place in two different verses. In verse 35, it says, some brought the money from the sale of the land and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Barnabas sold a field he owned and put the money at the apostles' feet. There seems to be this notion that not just one or two or a few people are going to supply all the needs of the church. The notion is everyone, as needs arise, have a role to play in contributing to the overall health and provision of the church. It is a shared responsibility. We had a elders meeting this past Thursday night, and we, again, are working through what to do with finances. Our finances, we are quite a bit behind, as I've told you before, and I've asked you to consider giving over and above and as a request as God leads you. And conventional wisdom tells us that those with some disposable income, God would lead them to give and help us catch up. Ron Perotowitz, our treasurer, said, why don't we approach this a little bit differently? And he looks at the numbers and he said, you know what? If every person at Grace Chapel gave an extra $50 per month, we would be square by the end of the year. You think about that. Instead of counting on a few people to bolster us and carry us through, what if we were all in? What if it was everybody's issue instead of a few people's issue? So that's just one example of the way in which the believers share their possessions and think, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. But this is not limited to just money. This is all that we have. Whether it's our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our time, and our money and resources. It's about all of that and not just one thing. When the believers shared, they shared all things. So many of you have gifts in which to offer this body here at Grace Chapel, but you're not sure how it works. The way it works is to be in a relationship with other folks at Grace Chapel, and believe me, the needs will arise. The opportunities for you to express your gifts will take place. You don't need a spiritual gifts inventory to know that if you are an encouraging person and you see someone who's down, it's pretty simple to walk up to them and give them words of encouragement. And there are so many other means, there are so many other ways in which you can do this. Think about it this way. If you decided you would like to go to culinary school because you love to cook and you would love to share that gift with the world, so you go to culinary school and you graduate, and then when you graduate, what you do is you go to McDonald's and you buy these meals so people can have something to eat. Who does that? No. You exercise your gifts and you utilize them in the work of the congregation. Everybody has some form of gift. And it is the place of the church to bring out those gifts and to provide you a place in which to share them. Everyone here has something to offer this church called Grace Chapel. It'll make us more strong. It'll make us stronger. It'll make us more effective. We've all been gifted by God in some unique way to contribute to the life and work of this church. And by the same token, everyone here can benefit from the manifold gifts that are a part of this congregation. But you have to make room. You have to be able to say, I am deliberately choosing to serve this church body to the best of my ability. Those of you who are members of Grace Chapel took this as a part of your vows. This is what it means to make room for the church. You have to take ownership and recognize that we are a body with many parts, and each part is vital to us surviving. Let me conclude with a story that many of you are aware of, but I just want to encourage you with this. Over Memorial Day weekend, 9 people from Grace Chapel decided that they would take their holiday weekend and they would travel 1,000 miles round trip to help a member of our congregation do something very difficult, and that was for Marilyn Van Tassel to clean out her mother's home after her death. It's a significant task. Marilyn could have never done it by herself, not even close. And when Marilyn and I talked about it, she said, Doug, these people, for the sake of me, gave up so much. And then she stops and she asks a rhetorical question. Who does that? And then she pauses again and says, I know who does that. The Church of Jesus Christ does that. It's what we do. It is what we are compelled to the closer we draw near to Jesus Christ. It is His love, His sacrifice, His compassion, His persistence that infects us to do the very same thing. So when we make room for the church, what we're doing is making room first for the gospel of Jesus to take over our hearts. And then once that takes place, we are unrestrainable. The local church is the most powerful entity on the face of this earth. There are things that we can do that no one can imagine. I want to celebrate what we're doing in this local church body, and I want to spur us on to even more. Proclaim the name of Jesus, trust in Him, and allow Him to work in you as you make room for this church body. Sky's the limit. And I can't wait to see. Will you pray with me? Father, as we bow in prayer now, we realize that it is difficult to make room in our busy lives. It is difficult to even fathom how we could squeeze one more thing in. And I don't think that we're approaching it the right way. It's not that we need to learn something new. We need to unlearn something old. To make room is to move aside things that are not necessary in the first place. It's to replace the best when there was formerly just good. Father, we commit ourselves to you anew today. You have challenged us in your word what it means to be a part of a church body. Lord, we thank you that we don't go at this alone. It's not a question of willpower. It's actually the opposite. It's an issue of surrender. So today we surrender ourselves to your power and your work in our lives. And as we continue to do that day after day, you will work an Acts 4 model of church into our lives. And we won't be the same.